Ask you to turn, please, to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Should we ask God's blessing as we launch forward here? Father, we bow before your presence in the name of your Son. We ask your blessing on your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans is not a gospel tract that we take to the streets to distribute to the unsaved. If you have difficulty following the arguments, the man on the street is going to have much more difficulty than you do. Romans is an instruction manual for the believer. It begins by revealing the author of the gospel, the need for the gospel, then the gospel and all the supporting doctrines for it, like sin and condemnation, justification by faith alone, assurance, life and its troubles, our relation to Adam and Christ, the believer and sin, the believer and the law of God, the believer's struggle with indwelling sin, victory and power by the Spirit of God, the triumph of God's love over all, and finally, the Jew in relation to the gospel, and then the practical section. It's very comprehensive. It's very foundational. It's foundation to all that follows it in the New Testament. Its place is rather unique. It was designed, I think, that way by men who recognize the value of the book of Romans, follows Acts, and it begins the doctrinal section of the New Testament. Let's see. Perhaps the most necessary book for believers to be grounded in is the book of Romans, besides the Gospels first, of course. If you want to start a quest for truth and are grounded in the person of Christ, then go to Romans and find out why we have in the gospel something far better than the world has or will ever have. This is the best and the greatest news there is for men. Where will we find a better statement about the love of God in its absolute triumph through Christ than in Romans 8:28 to the end of the chapter? It's tremendous. What a passage it is. This is definitely a book for you and for me. I don't know which is correct there. Do you know what a worldview is? Do you have a worldview? Most people don't know what it is. Whether you have one or not, whether you know about it, you do have one. A worldview is a framework of ideas by which you interpret and understand the world you live in. No one is born with a worldview. We put it together as we grow up. Our worldview, if it's largely gleaned from the world's sources, will be a strong determinant in our beliefs of right and wrong, how we raise our children, our work ethic, how we vote, who we will vote for, the values we live by, who we will live for, and maybe even the determining influence as to where we will spend eternity. God's will for us is to have a biblical worldview, a framework of truth that will enable us to think and act in this fallen world in fellowship with Him, to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, to interpret the world through His eyes, and to make all the necessary adjustments to live for Christ with all of our hearts. This comes with a price tag. It takes years of reading the Word of God to counter the sinful tendencies and the sinful information from living in this fallen world and possessing a fallen nature in addition. The Bible encourages us that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And then the scripture indicates that the word of God takes root downward and bears fruit upward. We must know God's word as thoroughly as we possibly can. It is eternal truth, and it will displace sin and error in our thinking and in our lives. That's called the washing of the water by the word. Okay? We can recall with what vigor the Lord instructed Israel about this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you'll turn to that, I'm sorry to give you a wrong direction there. Beginning, we'll flip just a little bit. This is a very famous passage, especially among the Jews. It begins with the great statement they call the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Your children. Okay? There's a thought in my mind here, floating around. Moses was laid in the bulrushes. He cried his way into the heart of Egypt. Was taken in by the princess. His sister was standing there and says, you want me to call a nurse for you? She gets the baby's mother. She gave and she got back. That woman taught that baby the word of God, all the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was grounded. He was taken into the palace, best education money could buy. He was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. But he never forgot what he was taught from God's word. And when it became time, he chose the affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The word of God was given to him as a child by a faithful mother. And he became what he became because he had that foundation, you see. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Diligently, it says. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Doesn't leave much time for TV, does it? Sorry. No. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your doors. Could he emphasize it any stronger? This is where Israel failed. They failed terribly. Now let's see. Turn with me to the book of Judges. The book of Judges chapter 2. The book of Joshua is a book of triumph and victory. Israel captures the land. The book of Judges is a terrible scenario of sin and defeat. You'll see where they failed here in the very thing they were instructed to do so earnestly and fervently from the Lord. Verse 7, chapter 2. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. We need men who are leaders who've seen God at work. Israel had them here. What they knew and what they had seen affected their lives tremendously, and it guided and kept the nation from straying after they had settled in the land. Verse 8, now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, or on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. How is it possible? How is that possible? They just never bothered to tell their children the great things that God had done for them. Now there's a deep, deep issue here. The issue of what sin does in a fallen nature. But these people neglected the very thing God told them to do. That's what they did not do. And there arose a generation that didn't know the Lord and they had no acquaintance with the great works that he had done. Well, you know, when Israel finally wound up at the edge of the land of Canaan, and they were about to go in, they sent the spies in who lodged with Rahab. And she says, "We know the Lord has given you the land. Every man's heart trembles for you because we know what God did in Egypt." She became a person of faith. She feared the living God. And she turned to him, and her whole house was saved through that work, both physically and spiritually. Her household, she included, she takes her place in the line of the Lord Jesus, doesn't she? But the heathen were afraid of what they heard about the children of Israel. The children of Israel didn't even bother to tell their children that. All right, let's watch what happens. Watch what happens. Verse 11. This will go on throughout this book over and over again. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt." That's pended onto God's name, as though it was some tremendous horror that they could do that after all he had done for them, after he had done this great work of rescuing them and redeeming them from Egypt, "and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths." Baal is a male god. Ashtaroth is a female god. I guess when you make up your own gods, you have to cater to both sides, you know? When they're fake. Because they're not real. There's only one God. Even he doesn't know of any other. It says that in Isaiah, you know? The infinite one knows everything. He says, "I don't know of any other gods." "They forsook the Lord and served the Baals, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them in the hands of the plunderers." From victory into defeat in one generation. Need to teach the children the Word of God. It was their very life to do so, and the failure to do this, and the awful results are included throughout the book of the Judges. The scenario repeats itself over and over again, and God raises up judges, and he brings his people back to himself through those judges. And as soon as the judge is dead, the next verse, every case, almost every single case, "And Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And they forsook the Lord and served the Baals." Now there's a tendency that develops this. And after you read this through enough times, you begin to see these people never really wanted to serve the Lord. They always fled from his presence into idolatry, and from idolatry into immorality, and from immorality into gross sin. That's always the pattern. It's there in Romans 1, the way human beings do it. You can see it, perhaps, in our nation. The nation fell apart, and it came under the power and wasting destructions of the nations that they should have had power over, all because they failed to give the Word of God its place. Do you ever wonder why Joshua was told at the beginning of his book in verse 8, chapter 1, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth"? Now, if I had written it, I would have said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your heart or your heart. You shall meditate therein day and night," right? Joshua says it's not depart out of your mouth. Could it be that it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks? When you ladies get on the phone, I need to pick on the ladies now. Actually, I'm on your side. Your husband's there in the mill or at the plant or at work or at the office, running things, making decisions, closing contracts. When you get on the phone, what do you talk about? Does the word of God depart from your mouth, or is it included in your conversation? Not as an obligation, but as something you have joy in, something you freely and even excitedly want to share with people. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. What's the secret? It's right there in chapter 1, verse 8. You shall meditate therein day and night. Day and night. It's serious business, this word of God, and knowing it, and we need to know it. Some of us are a little bit slower than most of the rest. That's me. I have to read a lot. I have to read slowly. I appreciate Dr. Jeff's admonition. We read our Bibles too fast because we miss stuff like that. This book of the law should not depart out of your mouth. How many people knew that? Did they ever pick up on that? Yeah. Okay. Pick up on little tidbits like that, and they are absolutely the central thing. His commandments are not grievous. The object, of course, here in Joshua 1:8, is that we might do all that is written in the book of the law. Now, to build up a large knowledge base on any subject, to gain respect for yourself and your knowledge and expertise in your chosen field requires time and effort, meditation, practical application. The same thing to require wisdom, godly wisdom, and helpfulness for the service of others. No less are we to apply ourselves to the Word of God that we may do all that is written and be good at it. To build this large knowledge base, we need to give real serious attention to God's book. To be familiar with all that the Lord wants us to know so as to do and to be is a process of patient pursual and accumulation. Familiarity with all the Word of God is essential to a biblical worldview. To help with this biblical worldview, the passage we want to turn to tonight is Romans 1. So let's go back there quickly. I've just got so much material that I'm stumbling over my words here. Romans chapter 1. We must have this as a framework of truth by which to understand and cope with this present evil world. This passage, chapter 1, and the next two chapters are foundation to understanding humans and why they do what they do. We simply cannot understand life apart from Romans chapter 1 to 3. Why would Israel, for example, abandon the worship of the living God and take up the worship of the false gods of the people they had just defeated in war? That's crazy, you say. Who would do that? That's just what Israel did. That's just what they did. As we just read that passage. Now, how do we account for this? Just a bad decision? I don't know. Forsake the living God on the basis of a bad decision? Certainly not. This cannot be explained naturally. It's a spiritual thing. It involves a deep condition of the heart of man. And they repeated this later on in their history. Now, if you turn to, flipping around, Jeremiah chapter 2, look what these people do, which the heathen don't even do. Lovely book, Jeremiah. We have here the wounded lover crying out against the offenses of the one who has abandoned him. They're stated in terms of love. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Because the heathen don't give up their gods. They don't go on changing them every 6 months, every 5 years, and get some new gods. They set up their god profile, and that's it. They keep them forever. Even when they're defeated, they keep their gods. So the question comes, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? No, nobody does that. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. To the uttermost bounds of the universe, there's nothing like this that could you think could happen. It's so terrible is what Israel has done in abandoning the living God. For my people have committed two evils.
They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Who would do that?
These people did. There's something terribly wrong with them, you see. We've got to understand what's in the human heart. And only the Bible tells us that. The psychiatrist, the social scientist, the evolutionist, they're not going to tell us the truth. The Word of God will tell us the truth. This makes sense. The truth is here in God's book. It harmonizes with all human history. There is nothing in the claims of men that even approaches, in an individual sense or in a global sense, the manner of the truth of sin and its dominion over men as an explanation for the way they live and then die. In fact, it forms a connection with the fall in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 of Genesis, and in some sense proves the reality of our parents' choice. Second of all, these chapters, Romans 1 to 3, are an absolute essence, essential to the reasons for the gospel, to the reason for the gospel. They establish the need for the gospel beyond any question. The gospel becomes good news that is an imperative when these chapters are understood. Of all people, we should be thoroughly grounded in the doctrine of sin and condemnation before God. I sometimes wonder if some of us who are timid, it takes in me, about reaching out in the gospel to others, are you really persuaded that humanity is utterly condemned under sin and subject to eternal separation from God and all good forever without any hope at all among themselves? That's where the apostle is going to take us in his reasoning. If you're not sure about that, you're not going to be sure about the gospel. This is the conclusion that's arrived at in the 20th verse of chapter 3. He brings us to the utter condemnation, being under sin and judgment. That's where he'll take us. Only the gospel of Christ, only that, that alone is our hope. He will take us to the glorious saving gospel. He will prove it conclusively. In the past 2-3 times on Sunday mornings, we were trying to deal with the deadly trap of good works as a means of earning favor or merit with God in order to gain heaven. Before returning to that, hopefully to complete it, I feel it's necessary to lay some fundamental strokes about Romans 1 to 3. I'm afraid I put the cart in front of the horse here. To be uncertain here is to be uncertain in the gospel and all that proceeds from it. If our foundation is shaky, our superstructure will be also, and everything we hang on it. The Lord said the wise man built his house on the rock. Something substantial, something that was trustworthy, something that will endure. The rock is the Word of God, not the opinions of men, not the direction of the world. But the foolish man built his house on the sand. He wasn't interested in foundations. He was just interested in doing what everybody else did. He encountered a disaster. Uncertainty is the thing that is not needed in chapters 1 of 3 to Romans. Now go back to chapter 1 of Romans again. Let's keep trying. We'll get there, and I think this will be it. Romans chapter 1. Let's read Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The apostle tips his hand. He tells us what he's going to write about. He's going to write about the gospel of God, the good news that God has for men. Verse 2, which he promised before through his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God promises through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So, it is forecast in the prior revelation of God in his word. It's not something new. New as it is, it isn't new. It's fully in accord with the revelation that God has made of himself. It is then distinguished from all other writings as from God and not from man. He writes in Galatians chapter 1, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." That is to say, it's not characterized by human design or purpose or wisdom or lack thereof. It doesn't have human fingerprints all over it. It's characterized as coming from God. "For," he says in the next verse, "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel came directly from the Lord himself to the apostle. It was imparted to him that personally, that way. Verse 3 here in Romans chapter 1. "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared or determined to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." The gospel is concerning his son. It's God's gospel. He promised it a long time ago, many times throughout the Word of God. It's concerning his son. He is of the seed of David, of the kingly tribe of Israel, as to his humanity. And he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, according to his deity. Even in the introduction, right here very in the introduction, the apostle is rich with the things of Christ. He does not waste ink. So he wades into his subject right from the beginning. Verse 11 of chapter 1, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." He's very anxious to come to Rome and to meet with these brethren. He hasn't seen them yet, but he's heard about this church that came into being. Now, if you look over back into Acts chapter 28, you'll find that he got to Rome, that he's under house arrest, but he had great freedom. Let's read about what he was able to impart this spiritual gift that he's talking about. Verse 28 of Acts 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you," this he's speaking to the Jews that have come together in his house, "therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." We've got that privilege in the school system down here now. How long we'll have it, who knows? But it's great to be there and to share it with young children. So here he is. He wants to share with them a spiritual gift. Well, I'm glad he didn't stop with just the introduction to the book of Romans. But that spiritual gift he imparted to them, we possess it. It's this book, Romans, that he wrote. We've got this great, great treatise. It's the greatest of his writings. All true revivals that we've had since the beginning of the age of grace, the time of grace, have been centered in the book of Romans. Some verse, some passage, some thought from Romans. It has a tremendous effect on human life and conscience. It's the foundation of everything that follows in the rest of the New Testament. This is the book to know. It'll keep you from going astray in thinking and in life. It's the one book to be grounded in. In verses 13 to 17 of chapter 1, we have a statement about the gospel and the apostles' commitment to it. Let's just look at those verses briefly. "Now I want you to be aware, brethren." Let me say it as he says it. "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." How much am I reading here? Verse 17. "For For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 14, he wants to come and see them. He says, I'm a debtor. I owe this gospel to everyone. Do we have the kind of mindset ourselves that this is something so wonderful, I can't help but sharing it? Am I impelled from inside by the love of Christ for me, for others? Do I feel impelled to share this? The apostle did. He says, I'm a debtor. I owe it to everybody. And he gave his life to do that. He sealed his testimony with his blood. Have we sealed our testimony with anything, any effort, prayer, going out, giving out tracts, so forth? I'm a debtor, he says. Verse 15, I'm ready. I'm ready. He says, so much as in me is, with all my might, I'm ready to come to Rome. I'm not afraid of those philosophers, those intellectuals that are there in Rome. They don't scare me. I've got something far better than any of them have. I've got the gospel of God, the greatest and the best news that men could ever have. He wasn't afraid of Rome at all. He wasn't afraid to go there and face them with the gospel and to tell them that they needed to repent and to believe on Christ. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed. It's a literary device. He's not indicating that he's just, favors the gospel. He's trying to say, I glory in this message. This is my life, this gospel. And he gave his life for it. He was put to death because he was unfit to dwell among these people in the world. I'm a debtor. I'm ready. I'm not ashamed. Now look with me, please. At three times the word for is used in verses 16, 17, and 18. They're connecting words, and they tie the three verses together. Verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, if you go back to verse 15, you pick up the thought. He says, I'm ready to come to Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You see, they're all connected here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation, to transforming men's lives, women's, children, young people. There's nothing on the face of the earth. All the 12-step plans, all the psychiatrists and social scientists, they haven't got it. The gospel of Christ transforms men. They say socialism puts a new suit on the man. Christ puts a new man in the suit. And that's what makes a difference with God, what we are fundamentally. I'm not ashamed, for I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel message, there is a righteousness from God that is not by works. It's by faith. And it's revealed from faith to faith. So he thinks so highly of this gospel for these two things. It's got this tremendous power to it. And there is a righteousness of God revealed in it that is absolutely free. A gift. But then there's another four. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, substitute the word because in there for for. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation, verse 17, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's the reason for the gospel. It's the antidote to the wrath of God. This begins another section, some of the commentaries say. He will proceed from here to prove this statement that all humanity is under the wrath of God. That's what he's going to pursue, and he's going to prove it. He's going to consider every contrary argument, and he's going to prove it conclusively. By the time he gets to verse 20 of chapter 3, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. where the eagles, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Remember that? Remember that verse? It's not, occurs maybe two times in the New Testament. The meaning of it seems to be this. Wherever there's corruption, the judgment of God is going to come. Chapter 3, Dr. Jeff was telling us that God has declared His righteousness. It's stated two times that He has declared His righteousness. Where is the righteousness of God declared? It's declared in the cross of Christ, because there we know beyond any question that God will never pass over sin. Right? Isn't that what the cross says? God will never pass over sin. That cost Him a lot. That cost Him infinitely. Okay, the wrath of God is connected to the two previous verses, demonstrating that the gospel is the antidote, the salvation, the freeing of us from the wrath of God. It's not just a threat of the wrath of God that is here, but it's the proof that all the world will be engulfed. All the unbelieving world will be engulfed in the wrath of God in the coming time. This is the most terrifying subject in all of God's counsels. The description given in Scripture are terrifying, and they are eternal. The flame that never ceases. The worm that never dies. Remember the words of the rich man. He died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Father Abraham, send Lazarus. And he dip his finger in water, for I'm tormented in this flame. His body was in the grave. He was in hell, and he knew the torment of the flame. So after you die, there's consequences. There's results. There's things that are real. And he knew it. And he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. The worm that never dies. The blackness of darkness forever. The weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth. The lake of fire forever. These are scriptural terms. This is how the Bible describes what's ahead for those who fall under the wrath of God. They are real, and they are forever. So the connection is made to the prior two verses, and the gospel is the antidote. It's the release. It's the salvation from the wrath of God. The gospel is the goodest, greatest, bestest, grandest news that men could ever have, considering the seriousness of hell. And the apostle knew this, and he believed it, and he gave his life for it. This is absolutely essential to a biblical worldview. First, he will prove that the Gentile world, without any specific revelation from God, is condemned and subject to the wrath of God. That's done in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he will prove that the Jews are guilty and subject to the wrath of God also, having failed under special revelation and the law. Then in chapter 3, he will combine both the Jews and the Gentiles together, saying they are all alike under sin in accordance with God's assessment of humanity made 1,000 years before he wrote this. In a number of the Psalms, it is quoted. He says, as it is written, and he begins the quotations from those passages. He works all this out in detail, considering all the opposing arguments, and he ends at chapter 3, with verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No hope. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We want to talk about that eventually. He has established beyond any question by chapter 3, verse 20, or doubt, or carping comment, that no man ever has been or ever will be able to justify himself in the presence of God. No man has ever or ever will provide a righteousness that will satisfy God and the demands of his holy law. In fact, of the scripture that we just read, no man, given any length of time or any system of self-works or any means in and of himself, can ever make himself acceptable to God. Because, as the scripture says, by the deeds of the law is the knowledge of sin, not the salvation from it. So this idea that good works can be played off against past sins is utter nonsense. Any works system that men enter into will prove them to be sinners because they'll fail before it every time. And that's why God gave the law, to show men they were sinners. They couldn't do it and needed a Savior. That's the same for any of these work systems or religions, false religions. All these systems that men attach themselves to, the religions, with all the do this and the do that, that are done to appease their God, are but dead ends of condemnation, because they all reveal that we cannot live up to the standard that God requires. We fall short, and that is sin. This is what Martin Luther struggled with when, as a Roman Catholic monk, trying to follow the rituals of Roman Catholicism and the law of God, he pushed himself to the exhaustion of his body, until finally, reading the scripture, he saw in Romans 1:17 a righteousness of God that was by faith and not by works. It dawned on him like the sun coming up in the morning. He was converted and saved and transformed. And the Protestant Reformation was launched. Salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the Word of God alone. All of God, nothing of men. A promise that cannot be undone, no matter what. The wonderful truth of the gospel. Okay, I'll stop. And we'll come back to next week. Hope to get a little bit further.